Well, we introduced a song last week that we just sang a few minutes ago, Cornerstone. And I love this song. I love the lyrics of this song because as we sing it, we are rehearsing the gospel together. We're boldly belting out these words, Christ alone, the cornerstone. That's true about Jesus. What's true about us? We are weak, but made strong in the Savior's love. And through the storm, through this life that we're all struggling in and frustrated with and engaging with our sin and the sin of others, through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. These powerful words ring true for you and for me because they came at a cost. For the kingdom of God, our theme for the year, for the God's kingdom that we want to belong to be true, to be real for us, the Son of the King, if He's going to bring hope to His people, a price must be paid. And so as you can imagine Jesus sitting in the temple, telling these three parables that we're in the midst of right now, here at the end of Matthew 21 and the beginning of Matthew 22, the clock is ticking on His ministry. The promised one, the Savior, the firm foundation of our faith has finally come. He's literally sitting in their midst. The Messiah that they've all been waiting for is here. But for His saving work to be accomplished, the very people that He came to serve will betray Him, will deny Him, will shout, crucify Him, and will let Him die in the place of a murderer. The kingdom of God can only be a kingdom for you and for me because the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So this morning, as Jesus shares another story, laying the ordinary alongside the extraordinary, the earthly alongside the heavenly, in the parable of the tenants, He is going to remind us that the heavens themselves parted to make way for the servant king who has come to do the will of His Father, to bring a message of hope to a violent and hateful world, and even to suffer and die so that we might enter His courts with praise. And so what we see this morning is Jesus tells the story. He puts it before us. Dixie just read it. Is the stone the builders rejected becomes the cornerstone. And that is the story of the gospel that we need to hear once more. And so we start by seeing the stone the builders reject. The stone the builders reject, verses 33 to 39. Now, I want us to remember the context. We talked about it last week. As Jesus is sharing this parable, it is in an important time, at an important time in an important place. Where is He? He's in the temple. What's happening? It's Holy Week. The triumphal entry has happened. He has cleared out the temple. And as He's come back, He is now being challenged. The Pharisees, the scribes, the elders have gathered around Him, and mere days before He will lay down His life, they are saying, by what authority will you do this? And so He tells these three parables to make it crystal clear what He is doing and by what authority He is doing it. So after telling the parable of the sons, which we looked at last week, Jesus launches into His second parable in verse 33. And in this parable, He describes a master who plants a vineyard. He builds it from scratch. He gets everything set up. The wine presses, the places to live, plots out the land, and then leases it to some tenants so He can leave it in their capable hands and reap the rewards of this good venture down the road. Now, we notice the theme of the vineyard once more. This is our fourth parable, I believe, where the vineyard has been at the center of a story that Jesus is telling. And we've said this before, but it bears reminding that throughout the Bible, that when we see a vineyard, it is taking us to God's people and to the place that He has prepared for us. When you see the vineyard, it brings to mind the Garden of Eden in Genesis. It brings to mind paradise at the end where God's people will be gathered in Revelation. It brings to mind the vineyard in Song of Songs. What it means to be in a relationship with God who has prepared true love for us that is reflected in the true love that ought to be present in a marriage. And so here we see once more that God is preparing a place for his people, but that place is not theirs. It is his. He has to give it to them for these tenants who do not own it to inhabit it. It belongs to the master, and he's entrusted it to them to cultivate, to protect, and to flourish until the master comes calling. Now, we're in a vineyard, and so when there's a new planting, there's never been grapes grown there before for wine. We are talking about 4 years before these grapes grow in a way that they are ready to harvest and then to produce wine. And it's not until the 5th year that we're going to have a prophet here. And so he's entrusting a lot to these people. This is a real investment. He is paying, he is providing their accommodations out of his own pocket, and he's hoping that this will pan out for them. And then what does the master do? This is interesting. He goes where? Into another country. He doesn't stick around. He doesn't move down the road. He doesn't go to the town or city nearby, which often they would do, and then check in occasionally. He goes away. He goes to a far land, and they will not see or hear from him again until the harvest is ready. So let's put ourselves in the shoes of these tenants. Isn't this an awesome job? This is a cushy job. This is a dream job. Why? Well, you have a place to eat, a place to live that's free. You have food to eat that's provided for you. You don't have a ton to do yet. You have just enough to keep you busy without overwhelming you until the first harvest comes in a few years. And on top of that, the boss is gone. There's no one to micromanage you. What more could a person want? The answer is everything. We want it all. This parable is so striking because it pierces right to the root of sin in our hearts. As the kids eloquently told us, we want to have what isn't ours. We want to be served rather than to serve. We easily break the 10th commandment. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. And if we want that definition before us again, I actually borrowed it from the great musical kids album series, Slugs and Bugs. Parents, you know about Slugs and Bugs. If you don't, go look it up right after church. And one of the Slugs and Bugs songs is called The 10 Commandments. It's a super catchy, fun song. But in it, coveting is defined. What is coveting? It is wanting something that's not for you. And then they give in this song the counter for that. Just be grateful for what you have. Beautifully said. Or to avoid coveting altogether, let's say you never want to covet again. Here's what the Heidelberg Catechism tells us we would need to do. That not even the slightest thought or desire, contrary to any of God's commandments, should ever arise in our heart. How's that for a tall order? Not the slightest thought or desire, contrary to any of God's commandments. Rather, with all our heart, we should always hate all sin and delight in all righteousness. Covetousness brings us right back to the kingdom of self and has us analyzing, evaluating our own hearts. When I survey the world around me, the reality is I want my walls to be thicker and more defensible than them over there. I'm jealous of it. And I wish that mine were better. I think about the towers in my castle, and they should be taller than the towers of my neighbor. Why are theirs higher? Why do they seem so much stronger than my own? The wealth and treasure that others have, the freedom and independence that other families seem to have. And it happens so quickly. How quick does coveting happen? You see a picture on Facebook. You see a family playing at the park. You see that person going into the boss's office at work. You see the way a husband is talking to his wife differently than your husband just talked to you. And in an instant, in a thought, with a single desire of the heart, we go from a place of, I want more. I deserve better. Why can't my life be like this? And when our hearts covet, they will justify, I deserve this. They will get defensive. Why can't I have this? They will twist what is true and create a narrative that says, I should be able to get that myself. We say things like, I borrowed this from my friend a long time ago. They've clearly forgotten about it. They have plenty of other things like this. They haven't missed it. Why shouldn't I keep it? We justify our folly and find strength in our pride because the king has been gone for a while. And while the king's been gone, what's been happening? I have been working hard to keep this together, right? So rather than seeing the far-off country of the king as a place that we want to be with him someday, like Aslan's country in Narnia, or taking a trip from the gray havens west in Middle Earth, instead, we're looking for flourishing east of Eden in a world that can never satisfy us fully. And in the meantime, we serve a king who has delighted to give us a plot of land, instructs us to cultivate it, provides for our needs, and says he will be back. Yet what happens in this parable is true for each and every one of us. It's easy to look at the tenants. What they're about to do is horrible, okay? These are the worst. They're evil, they're greedy, they're foolish, and it's easy to say, man, these people are villainous. I'm glad I'm not like them. But the reality is that we are. The tenants are a picture of us. This is a parable of world history in miniature, and the horrific actions taken by the tenants due to the sinful pride in their hearts is a pride that we have that says, this land is mine. What are the ways that you find yourself doing that? What are the ways you see that in our culture? It doesn't matter what politician you're looking at. It doesn't matter what movement you're following. It doesn't matter who in your life you spend time with. There's always a propensity for us to say, no, no, this is mine. I have created this. I have made this. No one can take it from me. I should rule it. While at the very same time, each and every one of us are ignoring that none of what we have would be possible without the generosity of the king who's given it to us. To the degree that the very breaths that we are breathing right now without thinking about, I mean, you're thinking about it now, but without thinking about it, are a gift from God. When we understand this from the right perspective, when we think about this is the way we really do view the world, it isn't a surprise what happens next. It's a tragic and horrific descent into violence for the sake of self. When the master sends the harvest, or the harvest has come, he sends his servants to collect it. What happens? The tenants beat one, kill another, and stone another. Verse 35. What are they saying? If we show the master this belongs to us, surely he will leave us alone. But the master sends more servants, and they did the same to them. Verse 36. We've shown him. We've rejected the master. Surely we have won. But the master isn't done. In verse 37, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now remember who's listening to Jesus right now. These are the chief priests. These are the Pharisees. They're listening to this. And go down to verse 45. What does it say? What does it say? They perceive that he was speaking about them. This is our second parable where Jesus has drawn a direct line from here is the problem. Hey, here you are sitting in front of me. As Jesus weaves this tale, it's very clear that they are the tenants spoken of. And their rejection of Jesus is at the heart of this. But it wasn't just those Pharisees who are going to reject the son of the king. It was their ancestors. This had been happening many, many, many times over. For hundreds of years, what had God been doing? He had been sending his servants to the vineyard. He'd been sending prophets. He'd been sending priests. He'd been sending kings. He'd been sending other messengers. And not only had they been ignored, but some of them, many of them, were persecuted, beaten, and even killed, like Zechariah the prophet, like John the Baptist, who was beheaded not that long before this. As Jeremiah 2:21 points it out, God has said, I planted you a choice vine. Look at you. I've given you life. I put you in my vineyard, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? So this parable isn't just a story about some people who want a vineyard for themselves. It isn't even a story that's only meant for the Pharisees. It's a timeless tale about every single person who hears the word of God and rejects it, who spits on it, who hears the two great commandments and says, I don't really need these to make it. Love God? No, I'll reject his authority because I know better. Love my neighbor? Only in so much as they benefit my kingdom. But I have to protect what's mine first and take care of myself, and I'll be okay. And if I can get around to it, God and others, I mean, sure, of course. What about us, Mercy? Let us consider our role in this. We have each been given a unique context into which God has planted us, a vineyard to cultivate. It might be an apartment, a condo, a townhome, a house. Maybe there's a mortgage, maybe there's a rent. But God has provided a plot of land for us, a family, a workplace, a neighborhood, a friend group. The people he's surrounded us with at our grocery store or on the street. How have we been stewards of the land God has given us? The reality is that each one of us in various ways seek to make what he has given us temporarily our own permanently. We've rejected the servants. Where has God's word come to you in your life? And you've said, you know what? I don't need to hear that right now. Right? Maybe it's in church with a sermon. Maybe it's your mom or your best friend or a song you're listening to and the word of God is there. And you go, yeah, not right now. I can't do that right now. In the end, to make things right, to help us see our sin and our need for saving, to remind us who is the king, God sends his own son to give us an inheritance beyond our imagining. And we read this part of the parable, we think about what God has done, and we say, hope has finally dawned. It's the good news we've been waiting for, right? The king is here. We know how this works. This is the good part of the sermon. But to accomplish this, Christ's life parallels that of the son. As Jesus tells this story of the son who is meant to make things right for the tenants, he is reminding them that he has been given the very same mission by his father. And in the same way, the son in the vineyard is murdered, where? Taken outside of the vineyard and killed. Let's kill him and take it. Let's take his inheritance. The men before him, the crowd listening in, are going to do the very same thing with Jesus. What are they going to do? They're going to take him outside of the city, and they're going to kill him. So this morning, we remember the death of the son, the murder of the son, the agony of the son. The cross, which is so beautiful as we think about its redemptive focus, also carries horror. The blood and body of Christ mangled and torn not only by his enemies, but by us. It was also our guilt that necessitated this. It was our mocking voice among the scoffers. It was our sin that held him there. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected. The son sent on behalf of the king, killed for selfish gain, and we have rejected that stone in our sin as well. The reason that we have the cross as believers is because of us. Enemies of God, without hope, save for his sovereign mercy. And unless a miracle happens, unless something can change the outcome of this horrible, tragic story that Jesus tells, we're all lost. But thank God that the stone the builders rejected becomes the cornerstone. And that's where Jesus is going to take us next. In verses 40 to 46, he has become the cornerstone. If we only had the first half of our parable and we ended here, we would be in a place of darkness and despair, acknowledging the depth of our sin and rebellion against the king, because it is so self-serving. We would go to any length, if we're really being honest, with sin, without Jesus, we would go to any length to stake a claim on a little bit of turf in this world and hope that it provides and cares for us. But what is shocking about this parable isn't just the rejection of the servants. It isn't just ignoring the king's demands. It isn't just trying to keep the profit for ourselves. It isn't even that the son of the king dies, right? Life is hard. Life is perilous. There's illness and dehydration, bandits, accidental death. The shock of this story is that the servants of the king brutally murder the son on purpose, and they think it will buy them freedom. Because what does sin do? It twists our hearts. It twists our thinking so that it has us thinking, even though I know this is wrong, if I go down this path, maybe it will keep me safe. Maybe it will accomplish my dream. Maybe it will buy me freedom. The cornerstone has been rejected, casually and callously tossing the body of the son out of the vineyard for wild animals to find. How can this accomplish God's will? You look at this horrible tale. How can this accomplish God's will? How do we have this Friday once a year that we call Good Friday? Have you thought about this? What's so good about Good Friday? We must remember, brothers and sisters, that Good Friday isn't good because of what we have to offer, because of what we have done to bring us here. Because what we have brought is the death of the Son of the King. But we must remember that this isn't about us, this is about Him, the stone the builders rejected becoming the cornerstone. Good Friday is about the good King willingly laying down His life so that our sin might be forgiven, knowing the outcome of the story is to redeem His beloved children, that He would freely and fully and gladly give Himself for us that we might be saved. That's what makes it good. Jesus' parable actually reminds us that the King isn't dumb. That when God sends the Son, there is a mission, and the mission will willingly take Jesus into the hands of His enemies. It was part of the plan. God's not surprised about what happened to Jesus. And brothers and sisters, God is not surprised by what is happening in your life either. When you think, does He know what's happening right now? How could what's going on in my life actually be good? He knows. And He has a purpose where He will offer Himself on behalf of His Father to make things right in the vineyard. What does verse 40 tell us? When the owner comes, what will He do to those tenants? You got to love the Pharisees here. They have the right answer. It's just the wrong application. He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give Him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus begins to take the blinders off of their eyes, removing them from the audience to remind them the King has been in the story all along. Everyone listening, even the enemies of Jesus, know these tenants deserve justice here. And I love their words, right? These wretches deserve a miserable death. God's justice is going to be served. And we remember that as Christ died at the hands of His enemies, as He was beaten and bloodied and taunted and spat upon and ridiculed and humiliated, God's involvement as the Creator, the King, and the just Judge did not cease in those moments. Now, this is a hard thing to talk about because we love the mercy of God. We love to talk about the work of Jesus in our lives, and we absolutely should. But we must also remember that Christ, as He brings salvation, also calls to mind judgment. That He will make all things right in the end. That on the cross, the powers of darkness are chained. And though they are still at work in our world, they are on a short leash until the end. God has made a powerful statement through the death of His Son: evil will not stand. Judgment will come. And then I love what Jesus says in verse 42. Have you never read the Scriptures? What is this point that He's making here? It's a big point. Who's He talking to? The scribes, the Pharisees. It was said of some of the scribes that they memorized the scrolls of the Old Testament that they were reading from. So that if you pointed at a particular word on a particular page as it was unrolled, they could tell you what was on the other side of it. That's how well they knew it. And what does Jesus say to them? Have you read the Scriptures? Well, of course they had read the Scriptures, but they missed the point. They have seen without understanding. And Jesus here quotes from Psalm 118, 22 and 23 to show them from God's word that they've been missing the point. Why? Because He is the point. Jesus is the cornerstone. The King of Kings has been doing a marvelous work, but they have cared too much about staying on top, about keeping ahead, about taking care of their own lives, of being numero uno. But if you want to know how you can inherit the kingdom of God, it isn't by trying to keep tight control of your little plot of land. Jesus says the kingdom of God will be taken away from such people. A sure way to know you do not belong to the king is by rejecting the son. If you reject the son, you will be crushed by the cornerstone. But Christians, we are not left without hope this morning. The vineyard isn't left empty at the end of the story. It is filled with tenants who reap the benefits of mercy, of the goodwill of the king because of the work of the son. We belong to the kingdom of heaven because, and only because, we are built upon a strong foundation, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. What I love about the New Testament is how the same important themes are woven over and over, through and through, to remind us of these truths. Jesus makes a powerful claim at the end of this parable that he is the cornerstone that's promised in Isaiah 5 and Psalm 118. But this is continued to repeat throughout the New Testament. In Acts 4:11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter says it in 1 Peter 2:6. I think we read this a few weeks ago. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Aren't those encouraging words? Here is my hope, friends. Standing on the cornerstone, built brick by brick together on Jesus, we are not put to shame. The kingdom is ours. The vineyard is ours. But we must remember that it came at a great cost. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Son had to be sent into the vineyard, into the hands of wicked and evil man, into great suffering and pain for us to experience any joy or hope. Unlike the king in our parable, God the Father knew what would happen to his son, didn't he? It was his will to crush him, Isaiah 53. He did not spare his own son, Romans 8:32. There is no story in human history like this. By the perfect plan of the Father for his own people, Jesus goes to the vineyard to die, and he does so for us. So let us remember these things well. Let us let this parable sink deeply into our souls. As the Church of England's Homily of the Passion puts it, let this image of Christ crucified always be printed on our hearts. Let it stir us up to the hatred of sin and provoke our minds to the earnest love of Almighty God. So as we close, let's consider this. How will we respond to the story that Jesus tells this morning? Will you look over the kingdom you are building and clench it more tightly to yourself? Will you continue to fight the king more and more? Maybe you're here at church this morning because people make you come every week. Maybe your parents have brought you here. Maybe you're visiting his extended family. Maybe you're here because you know this is what you're supposed to do, but you're not sure what you're supposed to be getting out of it. Maybe you come week in and week out and you find yourself wrestling, what do I really believe? I have a lot of friends who are questioning. I have a lot of friends who are deconstructing. What do I believe? Well, may the cross of Christ remind you that God's just judgment and magnificent mercy are hand in hand, and that we are called to stand up on the Son so that we are not crushed by the stone. Come to him in faith and find joy in belonging to the vineyard. And as we say often with communion, I'll say it right now, if you have those questions, we want to talk to you. Children, if you're wondering, you know, do I really believe? Parents, if you're saying, I'm seeing my kid wrestle, we love to talk to them. Me, the other elders, maybe your community group leaders, other friends or family members that you have. Let's have those conversations. What about the rest of us? For the rest of us who've trusted Christ as our Savior, who are trying so hard to cling to the promises of God, may we be led to repent of our sin once more, to remember what brought Jesus to the cross, and to believe that he has paid it all. That means that we can be absolutely honest about those momentary thoughts. The reason that covetousness is there at the end of the Ten Commandments is it really encapsulates the heart of those nine, right? Now, all of the commandments are about the heart. But 10 makes it real in a different way that says, whatever you do, whether you're thinking about what God owes you or what man owes you, what he ought to give you or what you deserve from other people, your heart wants these things. And being honest with the gospel means that when we have even a fleeting thought, we look at someone who walks by, says, I wish that that were my life instead of this. When we look on the news and see someone who's just struck it rich again, we say, why can't I have that? When we look at our house and compare it to our neighbors, we can say, Lord, even of that thought, I'm giving it to you. I'm repenting. Take it. And more and more and more waltz together, repenting and then believing that we are forgiven, he's paid it all, and then continuing to walk before God and each other, battling as gospel people. So as we have an opportunity to come to the table, think about what it means. May we have a deeper appreciation even of what we do every Sunday here and not take it for granted. When we say the body of Christ broken for you, do you really believe that? He was crushed so that we are not. The blood of Christ shed for you when you take the cup. What was he willing to do to bring you into the vineyard so that we might drink the fruit of the vineyard in communion? May we grieve in our spirits as the King of the universe had to come and die that we might live. But may we rejoice that he did not stay dead, but conquered sin. He rose from the dead, and he has adopted us into his family as children who have all the inheritance that we could ever want or need, because we have the inheritance of Christ as brothers and sisters of him. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, as we continue to worship you this morning, we pray that you would be with us, that you would remind us of your goodness and your grace, that you would lead us to great joy, because death is not the final sting, that we do not have to wait with bated breath to see what you're going to do next in our world, because you have done it in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, may we hope in you. May we trust you. Lord, we tackle perhaps the most difficult of all the commandments today because it speaks to that place where we can quietly think, without even ever having to act on it, that we deserve better. May we remember that we have had it all as your people in the garden, and that when we had it all, we lost it all with our sin, but that Christ has given all, that all might belong to us forever as your people, and rejoice as we meditate on your passage, on the scripture you've given us, and then come to the table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.